Let's unite in God's praise, shall we, and sing in Psalm 119, it's the second part, verses 9 to 16. The tune is Aaron. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Unfeignedly thee have I sought, with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from thy right path of thy commands depart. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? We must pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy word, and we continue tonight again in this great epistle to the Romans, and all continuing with Paul seeking to show and nail, as it were, O Lord God, this firmly down, that it is justification by faith alone. O Lord, help us in our meditations upon these things, that we might have understanding, and that we might have a love of thy truth, and lives which correspond with the honouring of thy name. We ask all in the Saviour this night, to thy praise and glory in his wonderful name. Amen. We turn tonight then to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read a short section of this at the present moment. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For Abraham was justified by works he hath, whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth God the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Sufficient. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, in our weekly ministry in this epistle, we have completed our time in chapter 3, and so we'll now make no review or any more comments, but directly move on tonight to chapter 4. Paul has made it very clear that a person is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. But with the Jews, chiefly in mind here in chapter 4, he's not finished with this, for what he now states shows the Jews from their own history, from their own scriptures, it's never been other than this, justification by faith. Now he has already stated that the prophets had spoken of this, and they ought to have known. We have it in the introduction in verse 2, and we have it again in chapter 3, verse 21, that this was spoken of by the prophets. So what Paul's addressing is what they ought to have known. For the Old Testament scriptures do not merely predict by prophecy there would come a salvation by faith alone without works, but that it was the case then. It has always been the case that not only is there only one way of salvation, but it has always been so. And thus Paul continues with this issue to prove conclusively that this is the case, showing them they ought to have known. It's clearly stated in their own scriptures. Now there is but one covenant of grace under the Old and New Dispensation. Of course there are different administration, but it's the same covenant, having always been salvation by faith without works. Now what Paul has been teaching so far would not to please the Jews. This was the reason they so hated Paul and persecuted him, seeking his death at all times. Now in chapters 2 and 3, Paul has cut across their strong beliefs, their deeply cherished notions, doing so in three particular areas. Firstly, he has shown there is no salvation through the law. Secondly, he has shown it's not necessary to be circumcised to find acceptance with God. And thirdly, that salvation is known and enjoyed by faith alone. Now the Jews had a deep regard for the scriptures. God has given the scriptures to them, the oracles. And Paul is going to use two special persons in order to show how they found peace and fellowship with God on the basis of faith. It's Abram is the dominant example in this fourth chapter, for he makes just a short reference to David in verses 6 to 8. So up to verse 5 it's Abraham, and then after verse 8 he returns to Abraham. So Paul uses two of the most acclaimed persons in the history of the Jews to prove his case, for we note the New Testament opens with reference to these two persons, showing how important they are. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1. So no one were more important to them than these persons. Now Paul has from chapter 3 verse 21 been shown the only way of salvation. And here in chapter 4 he continues with this to prove beyond doubt this very much concerned the Jews. For they were deeply set in their beliefs that their works found acceptance with God. So Paul develops this further for this reason. He's not finished with them. Now, in the opening verse, he refers to Abraham, who was immensely important to the Jews, as we find with the Lord's dealings with them. He was known as Father Abraham. And we read of this many times in the New Testament, and sometimes in the Old. John 8 verse 25, Luke 16 verse 24. Now in John chapter 8, as we read that chapter where the Lord is in conversation with the Jews, they were hostile to him. And the whole chapter is very interesting concerning their opposition and why they oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that from verse 33, it's a very long chapter, to verse 58, the Lord is centering upon Abraham. And so much did they despise what he was saying to them about Abraham, they took up stones and would have stoned him to death, we read at the end of the chapter. Well, he eventually said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa, this was blasphemy to them as they high regard to Abraham. And so, upon what principle can we fellowship with God? So Paul in chapter 4 blows their notions to shreds. And Paul commences as, what shall we say then? Which conveys he's addressing the very same issue, as he not only brings what he has stated concerning the vital importance of faith to a conclusion, but strengthens his argument in centering upon Abraham for most of the chapter, and also adding David as he quotes Psalm 32. And so greatly honoured among them. Now, what does Paul mean by the statement, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Well, people differ in the understanding of its meaning. But it must be placed, as I see it, in the context of what Paul is seeking to show. For Abram did not obtain what he became by the flesh. He did not obtain righteousness by any activity of his own. And this must be the intention of what Paul is saying. For this would be in unity with what follows, verse 2. If Abram was justified by his works, a fleshly activity, he could boast of his own merit. But as Paul has shown, there is no ground for boasting. For a relationship with God is not by works, it's by faith. Far from Abram being justified by his works, Stephen in preaching to hostile Jews before they stoned him to death, we read of it's recorded in Acts chapter 7, he commenced that faithful witness to them with reference to Abraham, who was the progenitor of the Messiah and was regarded as the head of the Jewish people. And Stephen commenced with, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He tells them when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees. God came to him as a God of glory. Abram was, the scriptures tell us, a chosen vessel, which shows his spiritual life was of God. It could not be of works, for we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now the prophet Isaiah also refers to the calling of Abraham. Not only did the God of glory appear to him, not only was he a chosen vessel of God, But Abraham tells us, look to the pit from whence he was him. Look to Abraham. I dug him out. He's telling us that I have created a great work in Abraham, digging him out of his sin, in his idolatry, in the earth of the Chaldees. Look to Abraham as the example of the great strength and sovereignty of God, Isaiah is telling us in those verses of chapter 51 of Isaiah, the opening verses. And so, Isaiah refers to this. But God's love of Abram and what God intended to do with him did not commence in Ur of the Chaldees. It was from eternity. For as we quoted from Isaiah 9 verse 7, God chose him. So choosing Abram, the God of glory appearing to him in order to make him this man of faith, digging him out, as it were, in order that he might be a vessel, a man you can look to as a man who God has worked a great work on. What works is this that the Jews believed in? Abraham was far from, as an example, not of works but of faith, of a work of God. So Abraham had no cause to boast that every reason he had to praise God. For if his works justified him, he would have been able to boast. But not before God, we are told, because it's from faith we're justified. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. And this is stated in connection with what precedes. That lovely verse where we are told that in the wisdom of God, Christ is made unto us. It's nothing of self. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as it is written. He that glorieth, glory in the Lord. There's no one else we could glory in as to all the work of grace. And so Paul appeals now to the word of God for his support. Verse 3. For what saith the scriptures? His drawing they who believed in their works away from traditions to the word of God. For it's the holy scriptures are the only standard of appeal concerning matters of faith. Sadly, this principle is no longer dominant among us. For although the Reform, the glorious time of the Reformation, brought us back to what is written, delivering the people from the dogmas and traditions of Rome, who used and misused God's word to its own advantage, claiming, and they do claim, that we are the authority because it's we gave the church the scriptures, Rome tells us. But what is written, says Paul? What is written? And thankfully, as the Reformation developed, there was the establishment of what was known as the regulative principle. That all matters are regulated by the Word of God. Our worship, our doctrine, the way we live, our practice. And the Word of God being our sole rule of faith and practice for whatever we do. This has been lost to the extent that a very small percentage in the so-called Protestant churches have retained trust in the binding authority of the Word of God. And this is evident by the great variety of practices in worship. They call Christian worship is often an abomination. For less and less do they consider all things in the context of what saith the scriptures, says Paul. For it's personal choice. It's what you may prefer and what I may prefer. And it's also the case as to what we believe, doctrinal standards. Our fathers were greatly concerned about what the scriptures were teaching. what they wrote of it in Confessions of Faith, creeds and catechisms, which greatly helped the people to have an understanding of the teachings of the Holy Word, greatly valued at the time and greatly used to wonderful advantage. And we bemoan the fact that the Holy Scriptures are not regarded with the utmost reverence today, and where it ought to be. For in matters of dispute, it's not what is written. This is not what's generally appealed to, but to how we feel about things. And various factors come to bear upon it. But Paul wrote, what saith the Scriptures, appealing to God's word as support for what he's teaching. The only acceptable authority that's for our guidance, our help and our comfort. Only the Scriptures determine how we worship God, what we believe and how we live. And so we should always make recourse to the Word of God. In matters of dispute or disagreements, placing everything for testing and examination in the infallible light of the Holy Scriptures. David wrote in Psalm 138, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, verse 2. And so this conveys the vital importance God places upon his word. And when our Reformed fathers gave us confessions of faith, catechisms and creeds, to help us in our understanding, they always, and I underscore this, always placed the inspired word at the beginning of their confessions and catechisms and creeds. For all them that follows must be soundly based upon the word. Our own confession of faith here at Brindisium is the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Following the Westminster Confession of 1645 and the Baptists followed suit in 1689. Each commenced the opening chapter with the Holy Scriptures. The Westminster Shorter Catechism does so with questions 2 and 3. Firstly asking, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And this is followed with, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Everything that follows should accord with the Scriptures. And we refer to confessions, creeds and articles of faith and catechisms as, and I stress this, they are useful, they are profitable, but they are not the holy standards. They are subordinate standards to the Word of God. For it's only the inspired word is the standard. For it's only God's word is divinely inspired. And so it stands alone as our absolute authority to what we must submit to. I love those words of Paul, and I dwelt on those in midweek. For what saith the Scriptures? Oh, that we should hear more of that. Many have given their lives, suffering and death even, in order to bring God's word to us. And we know that a prime example was William Tyndale. But there are many others, for they believed there was nothing as important to the people than having the word of God in their own tongue as a lamp and a light to their feet and their paths. And when the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responded to the three temptations with, it is written. And oh, that we would all be there when we are tempted, but it is written. And note the very first response to the devil in answer to being directed to prove that he was the Son of God by commanding stones to be made bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we should live according to the word that God has given us. For Job confessed that he had the greater regard for the spiritual feeding he was receiving from God than for his daily bread. Job 23 verse 12. And oh that we would be as the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote of what God's word was to him. We have it in chapter 15 and verse 16 of Jeremiah. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. But note what he says then later in chapter 20 and verse 9. His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. It's a lovely statement, isn't it? And oh, that this was the case with us, the word our guide and our joy. And it's the case that in coming to what is written, we find that Christ is the great subject, the glory of God, the great purpose. And what is written should fill the memory. It should rule the heart. It should guide our feet. And so it should be read frequently and prayerfully. And oh, dear friends, God's word is a mine of wealth. It is a paradise of glory. It is indeed a river of pleasure and delight. It's this word is given us in life and will be opened on the day of judgment. It's the word of God, and so it will stand forever. Professor John Murray once said of God's word, and I quote him. He said this, "There are parts which seem as dry as dust," he said, "but remember it's gold dust." It's God's word that gives us the light to direct us, food to nourish us, food to sustain us, needful comfort to cheer us. And one has stated of God's word, and I quote, "It's the traveller's map, it's the pilgrim's staff, it's the sailor's compass, and the soldier's sword and the Christian's charter." Now, those are wise words. Now, in coming then to verse 3, where Paul asks, "For what saith the Scriptures?" We devoted time to this because of its importance. For people are concerned about what the Pope is saying, or what world leaders are saying, and what the various religions are telling them. People often place too much trust in man and what they teach, or they demand of them. But there is, whatever these people want to say, there is absolute truth. Authoritative truth, unadulterated truth, found alone in what is divinely inspired. And so the words of Paul, "Let God be true and every man a liar," that we've been reading in Romans 3 verse 4, is so true. And as Paul seeks to make what he teaches as clear as possible, he could do no better than to show the Jews their word. God's word to them is clear. And this is what Paul is seeking to do. It's the only means of being righteous before God. It's in your own scriptures. For Abram, he whom you claim is your spiritual father, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Quoted from Genesis chapter 15, of course, and verse 6. So Abram was in a relationship of peace with God, and acceptable righteousness was counted to him, was bestowed upon him, with no works on his part. But by faith we live. Abram believed God. John Calvin, in his comments upon Genesis 15 verse 6, states this, and these are wise words. As we read the scriptures and we come to that verse and we consider it in isolation from anything else, none of us would be able to conceive the rich and hidden doctrine which this contains unless unless Paul had borne his torch upon it. And this is certainly true, for the New Testament casts light upon what has been written in the Old Testament. And he is presently casting light upon what we have been speaking of a few weeks ago, imputed righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. For as Paul, in his epistle to the Romans and the Galatians, he does so. He quotes this very verse from Genesis 15. And if left to stand alone, it could cause people to believe that Abram's faith was his righteousness. And so Paul addresses this. What really occurred with Abraham? For the whole weight of the apostles' argument is directed against justification by works. For faith is the instrument or the means through which a believer becomes adorned with the righteousness of Christ. They are counted righteous by imputation. But the believing sinner is counted righteous, thus being the true ground. This is the sure ground of a person's salvation. What the arm of faith secures in Christ. It's not faith that's the ground, but faith is the arm that secures the ground. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because Abram is the father of all believers, it proves there is only one means whereby Abram's children can be accepted by God. For there is no other way than the way Abram came. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Paul shows this to be the case in the Galatian epistle, chapter 3, where Paul again quotes this verse from Genesis 15, which we find in verse 6. That's how important this verse is. And this shows us the vital nature of Abram's experience. It was promised to Abram that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The calling of the Gentiles thus was already stated to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. So Abram was to be the father of all who believe. To us, his father Abraham. They would be his children, Galatians 3 verse 7. And in that section in Galatians chapter 3, Paul states that the blessing of Abram might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, verse 14. Through Moses, God gave the law. And the Jews, rather than seeing Abram as an example of being blessed by faith without works, they regarded the law as their means of acceptance with God, failing to realize the law was not given for that purpose. And we have stressed that faith is not itself justifying righteousness. And we need to do so when we are addressing acceptable righteousness. We need to do so, for there are great numbers who believe that their faith, and I've heard this from no end of people, that their faith is the ground of acceptance with God. And in my early years as a believer, I was taught this to be so. When among the people who were Arminian, they're the only people who could believe it. And this is shown to be serious error by the fact that in many scriptures we read of faith and repentance, of faith and righteousness together in the same verse. The one leads to the other. Faith the means to the other. A verse often quoted is Romans 10 and 9. A well-known text in which we read, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, you see. Verse 10. Believing isn't righteousness. Faith leads to righteousness. It's unto it. Now in Galatians 15 verse 6, as we seek to close this message, it's so important that it's quoted three times in the New Testament, not twice. Twice by Paul, as I've said, Romans 4 verse 3 here, And Galatians chapter 3 verse 6, but it's also quoted by James in chapter 2 verse 23. If people were, and many have, to isolate the statement by James, he would seem to be at variance with what Paul is teaching about Abraham's experience. But it must be placed in the context of the purpose and theme of the Epistle of James, which concerns the works of faith being important to prove the presence of true faith. James used Abraham as an example of true faith, proved by his obedience to a very difficult demand of God. James is very much in unity with Paul. They're not at variance. And as for salvation, whereas James is saying that look at Abraham. He was justified by his works, says James. Paul is saying, no, justification by faith. But they're speaking about different things. James is dealing with the matter of true faith. If there's not the obedience of faith, there's no faith. If there's not the works of faith, there's no faith. Look at Abraham. He proved to be of the faith by offering up his son on Mount Moriah. That's what James is saying. A wonderful obedience to a difficult demand of God to slay his own son. But he obeyed. And this proved Abraham, James is saying, to be truly a man of faith. You see what I'm saying? Paul devotes Romans chapter 6 to the very same thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he holds the whole chapter telling us if it's true faith, there must be the works of faith. You're no longer under sin's dominion, but you are a righteous people. Exactly the same teaching, but in different ways. And Peter, in his second epistle, does the very same thing. He's calling upon us to test our faith. He says to make your calling and election sure. He's telling us there that we can only do so by being diligent, by adding to our faith the works of grace. Otherwise, he said, we'll not enter into that kingdom. We must make our calling and election sure by our works. You see, Peter's saying what James is saying and what Paul is saying. It is justification by faith alone, but if that faith is genuine, there'll be the works of faith to follow as proof of what we are. And so, this I must close at this point. It's wonderful teaching that Paul is dealing with here. Really wonderful. And I'm thankful for having a better understanding when I was growing in grace after what I was taught in my early years. Mentioned this morning the kingdom in the gospel because Christ is king over the church. I sat under hundreds of gospel messages in 8 to 9 years there. Never once did I hear the word kingdom in the gospel message. Not once. And yet it's central according to the scriptures. It's the same with this business of justification by faith. It's challenged. Challenged in reform circles today, in America particularly. And has been for the last 15 years or so. Yeah. Looking at justification, not as the reformers taught it, but in their own notions, coming in various ways. We're living in dreadful times when everything is challenged, so we need to be summed upon these great principles. There are no works, whatever anyone says, no works by us in our salvation. The work has all been done by the Saviour. It needed works, obedience to the law, for us. But we didn't do it. The Lord has done it for us. May God bless as we look at these two characters, Abram and then David, and then returning to Abram again, in particularly beginning with circumcision. Abram wasn't saved by circumcision because that came after God said to him, I have accounted righteousness to him. So we look at that anyway and pray the Lord will bless these things to us. Bless us and help us, Lord. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, to the praise of God. In Psalm 145, where we commence this service, and we sing it at verse 11, and we can sing to verse 18. The glory of thy kingdom show, shall they of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds may know, his kingdom grace that doth excel. The glory of thy kingdom show, shall they and of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds may know, his kingdom's great that doth excel. And the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.